There's an outline for the sermon, and at the bottom you'll see just a little note about this small book which came out a couple of years ago. I think it's very good. It's called Dealing with Depression, Trusting God Through Dark Times. Not very long, all sorts of practical stuff. I'll be referring to it once or twice during the service. Someone's already asked to borrow my copy, but you can have it after her if you like. And for anyone who wants to take some of the themes that come up a little bit further, that could be a very good place to start. Having said that, I deliberately didn't use the word depression in choosing the title because that tends to be a bit excluding, and immediately people start thinking in terms of very deep clinical depressions that mean people are off work for months and years, and very often we medicalize it all very quickly. And instead I chose the word morale, which is the word I use a little bit. Morale is about whether you're feeling like the sort of person who can leap out of bed in the morning and tackle the world, or that's when you've got high morale, or whether you've got low morale and you really don't want to get out of bed at all, when you sort of just about get yourself out and go through the day in a rather gloomy kind of a way. And I often ask people how their morale is, and that's kind of what I'm asking. You could use the word mood as well, except mood carries the idea of being a bit moody, and that kind of takes you off in a slightly different direction. But people do use the word mood as well, technically, and they speak about what kind of mood you might have, whether you have a mood disorder, and indeed there's a very good book called Managing Our Moods. As I said, depression can be too easily seen as just a medical thing. But it does seem to me that there's a kind of spectrum of morale and spectrum of moods and indeed spectrum of depression, you could say. And at one end, you would want to define it as someone who is definitely not depressed and definitely got high morale and definitely got a good mood, a strong mood. And right at the other end would be a deep clinical depression of the kind of worst kind, in which morale was extremely low. There are other symptoms as well. It might be called a mood disorder or something like that. But between those two things, there's a kind of spectrum. And there is a kind of point where doctors would start to call something clinical depression, in which case they might well suggest counselling or medication or something like that. And I've been there. I've had that kind of depression and had both of those things. But I think for a lot of people, there are other places on the spectrum where you don't quite get to the point of needing to see a doctor or have medication or anything like that. But actually, your morale's quite low. Actually, your mood has been affected by things. In the old phrase, the blues have got you a bit. I don't quite know what the modern equivalent of it is. I'm not enough in touch with the kind of street language. But a lot of us kind of know what that kind of feels like, you know, and it's not easy to shake off, and there are negative thoughts, and there are feelings that are kind of partly attached to thoughts and partly just there as a kind of difficult, negative kind of a feeling. Often there's a kind of physical effect. And I'd be a bit hesitant to say that the person who wrote these psalms was definitely in a kind of extreme clinical depression, though he's got some of the symptoms of depression, as we'll see. But he certainly had a low mood. His morale was certainly not good. And it really does speak to all of us who, from time to time, maybe some more than others and different times more than others, are somewhere on that spectrum. If you're always right off at the other end when you where you just have high morale all the time, well, lucky you. And may you be sympathetic to other people. And maybe you can listen to this and understand other people, because you probably don't understand it very well for yourself because you're not there. Now, just to explain why we're taking both of these psalms, it really does seem as if they are one unit. They're one poem. In many of the Hebrew manuscripts, we haven't got those in front of us, but in many Hebrew manuscripts, they are one poem. Another sign of that is the fact that there's no heading to Psalm 43, which is very unusual in this part of the book of Psalms. And if you check it up, you can see most of the others have got some kind of heading, something like the director of music or whatever it may be. And Psalm 43 doesn't have that. But the thing that really seals it for me is that they have a common theme and a common refrain. So if you look at verse 5, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Then you see it repeated in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and you might think, oh, he's doing it in a kind of pair of sections. But then you go to Psalm 43, and you see the same thing, and it's more or less exactly the same. There's some minor variations that I don't think are significant. The Authorized Version, interestingly, picks up on them. But you see it again at the end of Psalm 43. And what it seems like is that there are these three sections, a kind of statement in each one of how things are, with a bit of kind of lament feel to it, sometimes talking about God, sometimes talking to God. That's verses 1 to 4 and then the refrain. And then again, verses 6 to 10, and then the refrain, verse 11. And the same again in Psalm 43, verses 1 to 4, and then the refrain in verse 5. And I think it's right, therefore, to take them as one unit. As to why they should have been divided into two, I don't know. There may be one or two people here have got some ideas. You should ask them afterwards. I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery to me, at least. Who is the author? Well, interestingly, it's, I think, the first psalm, pair of psalms in the book of Psalms, which are not by David. It says here they're the sons of Korah, who was the priestly musician in the temple. His sons could be his immediate sons or could just be people in his line. What about the date? Some people have thought that because of the distance from Jerusalem that is described, he seems to be a long way away from Jerusalem, the sanctuary. Maybe it was the time of exile, which would make it a long time after David. Well, there's some suggestion that because of what it says about the land of Jordan, that he's had to go right up to the place where the River Jordan rises. And so there's distance for another reason, not because of exile. That distance thing is right, and it may not fit with the exile. What I've done is to divide our study of it into two. First of all, understanding low morale, and secondly, managing low morale. So I'm not working through it consecutively in order exactly. We're going to be looking at it that way. And the outline in the bulletin hopefully will help you to keep on track if you need it. First of all, then, understanding low morale. Let's look at the symptoms which are represented here. The first one is of a terrible thirst for God. Verses 1 to 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. What a powerful image, especially for people in a hot climate. I think we probably had a hot enough summer in this country, and our minds can go back a few weeks and just remember how hot it was. Well, imagine that multiplied a little bit. And then just imagine a wild animal that's been in some dry, dusty, rocky place and is perhaps moving around and is unable to find streams of water. Not just a grotty bit of water that's got wiggly things in it, but a stream of water which is much more clean and refreshing. And he uses that as an image of his whole inner being panting after God. He seems separated from God. He doesn't have a real, living, present experience of the living God. In fact, the image of the deer panting for water suggests that life itself feels threatened without the presence of the living God. He's in this terrible kind of spiritual isolation, cut off, he thinks, from God himself. That's certainly how it feels like. And so he asks, where can I go and meet with God? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And very often in a low mood, we don't feel spiritually that brilliant. Very often that's part of it. It can be a knock-on effect of it. You can get depressed for other reasons, but as a part of it, the depression affects your relationship with God. You just feel a long way from his comforts. The sense of life and spiritual energy that being close to God gives is not there anymore. And there's another symptom, the tears of verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Now, some of us are more prone to cry than others. Some of us may just kind of cry on the inside. The waterworks up here don't particularly work in a physical way very often. Other people cry very easily. But either way, this is the mood that he's expressing, the low morale. And this hits people. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church, a man called C.H. Spurgeon. They called him the great prince among preachers, the gospel lion, a very brave man. He would stand up and preach to thousands of people, great leader. But he had times when low mood swept over him, and he writes about times, and he'd just find himself weeping like a baby, this great gospel giant. Then if we move on, we see another kind of symptom, verse 5, where he speaks about being downcast. And again, I've used the image, probably without you noticing, of lowness already, talking about low mood as opposed to high mood, something that suggests us being pressed down, downcast. It's almost so the eyes are looking downwards, and sometimes a depressed person will tend to shuffle a little bit and not be able to make eye contact. It's about being brought low. This is the heart of low mood, low morale. This just sort of heaviness that drags us down. And that's often associated with a rather sort of passive almost sort of static thing that you can't do very much, and sometimes depressed people become quite inactive. But with it, in a quite difficult, almost cruel way, we see another symptom in verse 5, the inner turmoil of this man. Why so disturbed within me? It sounds to me as much like anxiety as depression, I think. As I've discovered, the two often overlap, and it can take a little bit of working through to work out precisely which is the worst one. He's talking about an inner turmoil, which may well have induced sleeplessness, though he doesn't say that. And often this is what happens when our mood gets low. It's not just that our mood kind of freezes and we become kind of inert and unresponsive and insensitive. It's the opposite. There can be a kind of agitation within that's really very difficult. And sometimes people get overcome with this. I've known guys who've had good mood most of their lives, and then something comes along, they're in their late 20s, 30s, even 40s, and they can't believe how agitated they are inside, and no one else can too, because they've always seemed so strong. And then there's a further symptom in this pair of verses, in verses 6 and 7. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. This is the kind of movement that he's trying to make. He's trying to generate positive memories. Remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, these sort of great watersheds, the sources of the river where the rains fall and the snows fall in Israel, and these kind of great pictures. But then in verse 7, it all goes wrong in terms of his memory. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. I mean, that kind of sounds beautiful when you first read it, but then the second part explains how horrible this memory is and what it's because of what it's representing to him about his experience. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. One of the features of this little book is they cram a lot in and have these various kind of case studies with people writing about their experiences. There's one by a woman called Catherine. They only give first names, and I think they're disguised anyway. A university lecturer, aged 36. And she writes movingly in her story about what she calls tidal waves of emotional sadness. Tidal waves of emotional sadness. And so for this poor guy, it's a very unsuccessful use of the memory. It just leaves him feeling overwhelmed. And then there's a symptom of a feeling of a sense of loss. Verse 9, why must I go about mourning? And why do you mourn? Because there's a sense of loss. And very often we get into a low mood because we've lost something. Something has changed that it's just not very easy for us. And the sense of loss about it. It could be a person. We've actually been bereaved of all sorts of things. But that sense of loss is there. And then in verse 10, there's a very, very powerful image. My bones suffer mortal agony. The Authorized Version puts it really graphically and quite literally. A sword in my bones. A sword in my bones. And quite often, low mood and depression and physical problems are connected. I remember when I was off work for depression for those months, my back pain was much worse. And I would go to see the doctor about the depression one week, and I go back to talk to her about the back pain the next week. When the depression lifted a bit, the back pain was still there, but it wasn't quite as bad. And very often we do get these effects. It's quite a well-known association of the two. Physical pains of different kinds, and they're very real, even though they're connected with something psychological. Before we go any further, let's just make a connection to ourselves. We may know someone who has experienced this. We may have experienced it ourselves. You may in the future experience something like this. You may even be experiencing something a bit like this right now. The first thing to say is that it is encouraging that this is written about in the Bible. And to know that other believers in Almighty God have been through something a little bit like what you're going through. And to know that the normal Christian life is not just breezy cheerfulness. However much some Christians may give that impression. Yes, there is joy for us in Christ, but with it, often negative feelings of very many kinds, some of which are our responsibility, some of which are much less so. And let's make another connection. And remember that reading that we had from Mark 14. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And to know that the one who loves us and gave himself for us, as he did that, he went through the most overwhelming feelings of sorrow. Well, this is not a clinical textbook, and that's just a handful of symptoms describing this person's experience as he's written it up. But I think it's quite illuminating for us. And in a funny kind of a way, encouraging to read about someone else who's had it in Scripture. That's the symptoms. What about the causes? This is very interesting. If we go back to the first part and his longing after God, well, notice what he says. Where can I go and meet with God? And then in verse 4, we say the same thing, that there's this change of place that's taken place. He used to be able to go to the house of God in Jerusalem, and now, for whatever reason, he can't. There's been a change in his place. Of course, in the Old Covenant, God was there in a special way in Jerusalem, and you sought the face of God in Jerusalem and in the temple and as close to the altar as you were allowed to go, whatever it was that you did. And so very much God was there in a special way. I need to be a bit careful about mapping that directly onto our experience in the New Covenant, where God is everywhere. But at the same time, sometimes a geographical change, a removal, going to a new place, can be very difficult. And sometimes it can even be because we associate God's blessing, God's presence, God's love in a particular way. You go away from home and you're not in your home church. And it takes a bit of time to adjust and you can feel a bit low because there's this association and the change of place is tricky. I think, if we're honest, we all feel a bit like this. I mean, I love going to preach at other places, but I'd rather preach here than anywhere else in the world. There's an association here of God's blessing and, of course, my relationship with the congregation that is special. Maybe that for someone here this evening, you've undergone a recent change of place. And it's hit your morale quite hard. It's important you know that God knows about that. With that, I think there's also probably a change of role. He says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One." That may also refer to, as the older NIV had, him leading the procession. Whatever it was, he was going there with shouts and joy. He was among the festive throng. He was part of the people of worship. And now he can't do that anymore. There's some sort of change in role, not just in geographical location, but a change in role. And the loss of a role is also very often a trigger for different kinds of low mood. It's classic that when a child goes to school, its parents can find that quite hard. When the kids leave home, it can be quite hard. Retirement can be quite hard. Giving up as a CU leader can be quite hard sometimes. A change of a role in church, different kinds of responsibility. Maybe you've come up to university, you had a big role at home, you used to be active in the music group, you haven't got that now, and it's quite difficult for you. Another cause is the kind of human isolation and oppression that he writes about in verse 3 and then in verses 9 to 10. "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" He's isolated from them and they're deeply unsympathetic. It may not be our lot to have people saying, "Oh, where's your God if this is happening to you?" But unsympathetic responses from people can be terribly isolating. The sort of person who just wants to fix you like that and has some pet theory for doing it. Verses 9 to 10, again, he speaks of the foes who are taunting him. "Where is your God?" they say all day long. This is what makes people think that this could have been written during the exile. I'm not sure whether we can prove that, but it may well be right. Very often, low mood is to do with some sort of social isolation. And the trouble is it sets up a vicious circle in which you get further social isolation. One of the big mistakes I made was for a while when I was ill, stopped going to church. It was a stupid thing to do. I became more and more isolated. I mean, coming to Eden would have been a bit tricky early on, but I could have gone somewhere else. And it was a silly thing to do, isolating myself and creating this kind of vicious circle. Well, as I said before, this is not a textbook, and so it's not a complete list. But what I want to draw from it is that most low mood, most depression, has some basis in reality, by which I mean a kind of reality out there, some sort of circumstances outside of yourself. There is some low mood, some depression, which does seem simply to be hormonal or to do with one's brain chemistry. I was talking to someone this week, and they said, "Yeah, it really just comes out of nowhere. I can see absolutely no triggers. It just seems to come from the inside." That is a reality. But it's comparatively less common, I think. most of it has some trigger in outward circumstances. A bereavement, a broken engagement, a disappointment, a big change, even the time of year, even for some the time of the month. And even if brain chemistry and the way we're wired makes us more vulnerable, there's mostly something out there that has an effect on us, as it seems to be for this guy. It may be that for some of us, our past experiences and our interpretations of them wire us to overinterpret, to exaggerate negativity. I have to struggle with that a lot. But there's still some trigger which is out there. It's not purely inside. Sometimes people lack insight into what seem to others like very rational reasons for their own sadness. I remember one student came to me. He just didn't seem to understand, A, that he was depressed at all, or why it was. He came with a problem about whether the Bible and science collided or not. And we talked about that for a moment, and then I thought there was a bit more going on. And it was clear that actually he had a low mood. We had no proper understanding of it. And then I started to explore his summer, and he said, oh, yeah, what happened in the summer? Oh, yeah, my grandfather, I was really close to, died. And I thought, oh, yeah, I'm sorry about that. And, yeah, I found it hard going back home after being in Cambridge for the year. Oh, right. And, yeah, my parents moved to a new church, and I really missed the old church, and I didn't like the new church very much. I said, it's all kind of building, isn't it? And I said, what did you do in the summer? And he said, he was a musical student. And he said, I played the organ in a crematorium. I said, my dear fellow, I'm not surprised you're depressed with all of that. But you see, there was no insight there. He was able to develop it. Now, sometimes, of course, a low mood can come from a distance from God, which is caused by our sin. But I don't think there's a sense of that here, though there is in other psalms. Well, let's remember these connections, but also, again, remember Jesus. And remember Jesus on the cross at this moment of great suffering, who himself was mocked and depressed. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one, they said, as he hung there. Well, that helps us perhaps to understand low morale a bit better. What about managing it? Well, I want to suggest three things, beginning with W. Why, and will. The two whys are slightly different. The first why is about the value of honesty about what's going on. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He's not actually saying it to God at this point, but he's repeating his words, and it is real. By the time we get to chapter 43 and verse 2, there's a progression so that he directly addresses God by then. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He's just being really honest with God about how he feels. And arguably, the whole psalm is a kind of exercise in honesty about our feelings. He describes it in verse 4 as pouring out his soul. We make a very great mistake when we aren't honest with God about how we're feeling. When I was growing up, it was a slightly English kind of rather slightly inhibited kind of atmosphere emotionally, and very often I didn't tell my parents how I was feeling, and the reason was probably a little bit of kind of personal privacy and so on, but I thought it would upset them if I told them when I was feeling low. I realized now how silly that was, because they were adults, they could have coped perfectly well, but in my kind of distorted way of looking at things, I thought it would upset them, and so I shouldn't tell them. Don't make the same mistake with God. I quite often say to people, when they come to me and things are going really badly, and to be honest, I don't know quite what to say, but one of the things I say is, have you told God about how you're feeling? And sometimes they have, and sometimes they haven't. The psalmist models that for us, including the big question, why? Why is it happening? There may well be no answer to that, but it's still good to ask it, because it expresses, articulates our feelings so well. It means we don't bottle them up, which can be very destructive and difficult. It's also good to ask because, again, it connects us with Jesus. Remember Jesus again on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And to know that his forsakenness is far worse than ours will ever be. But notice that if the psalmist says why to God four times, and he does, as far as I can see, he says why to himself six times. Now, I'm not going to say that's a kind of exact ratio for depressed Christians to target, but actually, it's quite interesting. He says why to himself more than he says why to God. And that leads us to a second aspect of managing our morale. Asking why of ourselves, what I've called the indispensability of self-talk. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? It's the refrain. It comes up three times. Now, there's lots of interesting things about that. First of all, he is talking to himself. And this is not madness or mental instability. It's an early biblical example of what people these days call self-talk, which doesn't mean talking about yourself or talking selfishly, but talking to yourself. And many people have recognized what a good way it is of improving our mood or our outlook. It's a thoroughly biblical practice. I found five other examples in the Psalms, and there's other references to it in different parts of Scripture. It's not madness, illness, eccentricity, or even just some sort of modern self-help fad. It's biblical faith in action. Self-talk, talking to ourselves. And it is indispensable. I think the first biblical interpreter really to develop this, certainly that I'm aware of, is Martin Lloyd-Jones, Elizabeth Catherwood's father, who preached what I think was a groundbreaking sermon in the interpretation of this psalm pastorally. I want to quote a bit from it because I do think it's so seminal, it just remains so helpful. He says, "The main trouble we have in this whole matter of depression is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself." He goes on, "Take the thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you and they bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment," referring to Psalm 42, "this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, 'Soul, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" That is something any of us can learn to do and to make into a habit. And for many people, it's a lifeline. Taking charge, talking back to the inner voices, the feelings that otherwise overwhelm us. Now, for someone right at the end into the clinical depression zone, this can be hard, I realize. And for people in a very deep clinical depression, it might be cruel to press this on them and isolation from other things. But having been clinically depressed myself and all the rest of it, off work for all those months, I know that you can take steps forward and you can inch forward using this, and it is a very biblical practice. Notice how he asks the why question now, not of God, but of himself. Why, my soul? I found that fascinating. At first glance, it almost looks irrational. I mean, he's given all the reasons. He's a long way from home. He's isolated. He's being mocked. I mean, it's rational to say to God, why is it happening? Why should he say to himself, why are you so low? He knows why he's so low. There's all these things that have gone on. It's entirely rational to feel low. There's something logical about feeling sad in response to all of that. But instead he says, why are you downcast? Why so disturbed? Is this irrationality? Is it the kind of unreal thing that people criticize Christians for? I don't think so. I think that there is a deeper rationality, a superior logic that is at work. And there's no sacrifice of rationality here. And that deeper logic, that superior rationality, is what we need to challenge ourselves about as we take ourselves in hand. When the inner voice says, look at that that's happening to you. This is terrible. You should be really, really sad about it. We should say, but. And there is a but. There's always a but with God. For him, it's about the unchanging reality of God, who he can trust eventually to bring positive change. Put your hope in God, he says, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. There is a hope that he is ready to grasp hold of. One of the chapters in here is called God Can Cope with Depression. But it is about grasping onto that and believing that, even if we can't see exactly why. Someone who's depressed, who is this? A guy called Simon. Well, he's not called Simon, but that's all the name we've got. Who's a teacher and is 29. Went through depression. He says, I still get down. Still sometimes feel worthless. Still obsess about things. But usually I can take it back to God and wait it out. He talks about how being able to see more hope ahead. Hope is about the future, not the present. But the present is the time we have to exercise that hope. And that's something we have a choice about. He says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Sometimes there is an element of a leap of faith about this. There's a very eminent Old Testament scholar called John Goldingay, who's in America now. When we lived in Nottingham, he lived in Nottingham too. He's principal of a theological college there, and he came to preach for our church once. And he brought his wife with him. She had multiple sclerosis. She developed that, I think, 6 months before they got engaged, I think in the early 60s or something, and it got progressively worse. And he spent a lot of time caring for her. I think she died a couple of years ago, eventually. And it was really grueling. And his biography is full of how hard it was to see the love of his life from the moment they were married progressively getting worse with MS. And in his autobiography, he writes very movingly. He says, I cannot imagine the story which makes it okay for God to have made Anne going through what she's been through. I mean, that's very honest. It's his emotional reality, his psychological reality. I cannot imagine the story which makes it okay for God to have made Anne go through what she's been through. But I can imagine that there is such a story. And that's the exercise of hope. And we can do it. And this is the will that follows the why. The will, I will yet praise him. The grasping of hope. He knows enough about God to tell himself that God will work it all out in the end. Verse 8 represents something of this. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And whether it is a present reality, whether it's a kind of wish and a prayer, whether it's referring to the past or a hope for the future, there is a confidence there about the reality of the love of God. We can do that too. And in the beginning of verse 43, eventually he really gets around to praying to God for help. And doing so in confidence that eventually, in verse 3, he will get back to the altar. He will get back to the presence of God, and God will be his joy and his delight, and he will praise him there. How can we connect with this? Well, all the things he knew and many more too. Because verse 4 of chapter 43 makes us think of Jesus, who himself went to the altar of God to sacrifice himself upon it, who went into the outer darkness and came back, and who draws us into his light, and for all his people, he is mapping the footstep progression of our lives so that we will be brought not to the holy mountain of Jerusalem, but to the ultimate Jerusalem when we meet him in the new creation. When I pray with depressed people, sometimes I pray like this, Lord, please will you give so-and-so some light shining in the tunnel? And if they can't have that yet, will you help them to believe there's light around the corner of the tunnel, even if they can't see it now? There are moving examples in this book of people who found that. Roger Carswell writes, again, a lively evangelist but stricken with depression, about how he learnt afresh to trust God in the darkness. Because my mind was telling me things that were not true, I sought to speak to my innermost being and remind myself of true truth. And he found that in Psalm 42. The psalmist spoke truth to his soul and questioned its disturbed state. I had to remind myself of God's love towards me, of how he has blessed and helped in the past and of what he promises in the future. It was good to know that Jesus, who himself was called the man of sorrows, cared and could cope. We sang a song earlier in the service about by William Cooper, a great Christian poet and hymn writer who was troubled by depression for a great deal of his life. I love the story of the end of Cooper's life. His strength was ebbing away. And he was on his deathbed at Dereham in Norfolk. And his nephew was there with him, someone who wasn't very strong spiritually, and he'd seen his uncle struggling with depression and was inclined to wonder whether he wanted to be a Christian too. And he wrote that Cooper lay in extreme weakness, dying. There had not come to him one gleam of hope, and now he was without power to speak. But now on a sudden, there came a change. The dying face was irradiated as with a surprise of joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. He lay speechless, motionless, but enraptured for the last half hour before the ceasing of his breath. Then did the nephew grasp the dead man's Bible to his heart, saying, his faith shall be my faith, and his God shall be my God. And after 17 years of spiritual despair, this true man of God crossed the threshold of death and entered into life in the joy of the Lord. Well, his experience may not be our experience, but it will be eventually. And eventually all the tears will be wiped away, and we can be confident that we will go to the altar of God, to God our joy and our delight, if we're Christians, and praise him and say, oh God, my God, you did what was right, and now I know you perfectly. Just a gentle challenge as we finish. When you think of your low moods and your low feelings and your low morale, ask yourself whether God wants you just to cave in to the negative feelings and the thoughts. I think the message of this psalm is that we need to battle them and fight them. I say something like what he says in verse 5 to myself a couple of days a week, I think, sometimes more. If this is something that troubles you a lot, come and talk to one of us. I'd be very glad to talk to you. But let none of us go through the next week having thoughts and feelings of a negative kind which are getting us down and interrupting our work for the Lord, without saying what the psalmist says. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Let's pray together. We come to you as we are, O Lord, and for some of us that means weary and worn and sad. We pray that as we place our faith in you again, you would make us glad. Help us to support others, Lord, in moments of bleakness and darkness. Bring us all, Lord, safely to that place where we will rejoice in you, whether it's this life or the next, and say, O God, my joy and my delight. For Jesus' sake.